All right. Good morning. It's good to see you today. Seems like we have quite a few visitors. Welcome. Always, we are elated to welcome you into our presence as we're just trying to be a community of believers here to worship God. Happy December to you. Who's ready to break open December? Who's ready for 2020? I'm excited. I was talking to Dave earlier this morning just about, 2020, the promise of new things, right? I mean, I'm just ready for it. Ready for the new year. I was talking to the first and third graders today. As you guys know, I've been teaching them, and they were excited to share about some of your guys' family traditions. Who in here is excited for the holidays? Who are my holiday people? They were excited to share about some of the things. I'm going to go ahead and take a poll, okay? Just go ahead and raise your hand. But who in here has officially switched from pumpkin spice to peppermint mocha? Who's done that? Okay, not me, son. I'm still on the pumpkin spice. Who in here has their tree up already? Good, good. Who has a real tree? Overachievers all over here. Who in here has their lights up? Man, I'm impressed. Okay. Who in here was listening to holiday songs, Christmas music last month? Oh, man. Y'all are killing me. Y'all don't start that until December 1st, man. No, but I'm excited too. I hope you guys are excited. I'm ready to blow open December and spend time with family and welcome winter and snow and all that good stuff. And I hope that you guys are as well. Anyway, enough shaming you guys, enough filibustering. Let's go ahead and pray together. There's a lot of things that we need to bring together to God. And so I invite you to bow your heads with me and let's have a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we love you so much, and we're thankful yet again for this opportunity to meet and to gather together with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're thankful even for this moment where we get to see our brothers and sisters from maybe neighboring congregations, people who have been out of town. We're thankful to welcome them back. Father, we love you so much, and all the many blessings that you multiply to our account. In the name of Jesus Christ, we could not give you thanks enough for them. Help us in this moment to be present, to push out thoughts of the world, that we might focus on your word, and open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your law. I pray especially for those who have lost loved ones here recently. Again, we're thinking about the Eldridges and many others, Father. May a blessing of peace and comfort be upon all of them, and help us now to build each other up in the faith as we listen to your word together. And we do pray this in Jesus' holy name, and amen. All right, go ahead and open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And what I'm going to be talking about today, as you know, we officially have kind of transferred out of this series on wisdom that Mike and I have been trying to elaborate on for some time, is really just a topic that kind of alighted upon my mind this week, and it came from a discussion that I'd had with Mike, and we were talking about evangelism, right? What we might call outreach and how to reach people and how to be disciple makers, how to tell people about Jesus, right? And we were talking about how, you know, oftentimes the best evangelists, I'm going to let you in on a little secret, are not oftentimes the people you call evangelists, right? The best evangelists often end up being those unique people who are able to stand in the breach, right? And not in a negative way, but those individuals who stand in that breakage in the wall and just happen to have this talent for bridging neighboring communities, whether it be your family and your church or your church and your workspace, so on and so forth. They're able to bring and funnel people in and out of various communities. Those end up being the people who reach others the best. They stand in the breach and they bring faith and awareness to the people that are in their circles, right? And if you're in the world, if you're in a workplace, if you're in school or society, you can do that really well. And I just had to step back and think about what is it about our faith that's even worth sharing at all, right? What is it that we believe that we want to share? I had to reflect about this. Why do we want to do this? What is it about our faith that is worth sharing? Now, as we think about this, I want to show you this piece of artwork. I was studying this week about American Indian, Native American, Indigenous peoples, First Nation peoples art, right, as I'm wont to do. And I was reading about specifically art that you find in the Pacific Northwest, okay? So we're thinking about styles that I'm sure you all are familiar with, even if you don't have language to describe it, right? If you've ever seen a totem pole, we're talking about that kind of style. Styles like this blanket that we have here on the board. Now, there's a name for this type of style of American Indian art, specifically of those tribes that were around the Alaskan area. And it's called form line, okay? And this is called a Chilcot blanket. And it's a blanket that has been decorated with a motif or a pattern called the diving whale pattern in form line style. Now just look at that blanket for a moment and tell me, where is the whale? If you're like me, you're thinking, that's the diving whale motif. This is supposed to be very common in all of their art. And I'm saying, where is the whale? I don't see this. I'm having a hard time distinguishing in this abstract pattern what's going on here. But nevertheless, this is a very popular pattern with them. And I'm going to show you what they see when they look at this pattern. This is the cropping of the whale there. You can see the tail towards the middle. I couldn't even understand this, but that face, I thought for a second, is that supposed to be your face? Because it looks awfully human, right, for a whale. That is a representation of their soul, where their body would be housed, okay? They use a man's face for that, and then the mouth would be towards the bottom. Now, the point is that when I was reading about this, the author ultimately said, when they look at this pattern, no matter if we have problems distinguishing this, they see a whale. And that just blew my mind. When they look at this, they see a whale. You see, art is a way of seeing. It's a way of perceiving the world. It's a way of using visual language to communicate what you see in the world, whether it's abstract or representational. I actually was listening to a podcast about this one artist who is known for painting waves, right? Now, could you imagine painting something that just will not stand still? But they do this. They paint waves. They're famous for it. And they said, you know what the greatest compliment they receive is about these paintings of waves? Is that someone will come to them and they will say something along the lines of, you know, I didn't really care much or paid much attention to waves before, but after looking at your paintings, I see waves differently now. I see them differently. I notice them. It's because art is a way of seeing, a way of communicating in visual language. Now, why am I telling you all this? Here's why. Because faith, like art, is a way of seeing. Faith is a way of perceiving the world in a certain way, right? When we say that we believe in a monotheistic, one God creator who made all of heaven and earth, creation simply as an outpouring of his love, and he made mankind in his own image, and he imbued them with power and authority to rule and to exercise stewardship and dominion to bring peace and goodness and truth and beauty upon the face of his earth, and to tell people that. That is a certain way that we see the world. And we want people to see it that way, do we not? I think about the beautiful way in which C.S. Lewis had worded this. He says, I believe in Christianity as I believe in the sun. Not only because I can see it, but because by it, I can see everything else. It's a way of seeing, or even more beautiful still, how the Apostle Paul words this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Hopefully by now, we have turned our Bibles to this passage, and we're going to read this together. This is the text for today, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I'm going to start reading in verse 1, and I want you to consider just how Paul puts this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, as we jump into this text, it would help to know a little bit of the context. This is now Paul's second, maybe third, letter to the Corinthians, and he is having to justify his ministry in a lot of ways. And in chapter 3, he's just finished talking about the glories of this new covenant found and ratified in Jesus Christ. Why it is better than just the Hebrew Bible that they have, if you understand that Christ is a fulfillment of those promises. How actually the Spirit of Christ works in us in a way that simply having the Hebrew Bible without Christ doesn't work, in that the Holy Spirit is there to conform us to the image of Christ. And that's essentially what it means to be a Christian, is that the Spirit works through the Word to mold us after that divine image of Jesus Christ himself. Now, he goes on to further justify his ministry in chapter 4, in beginning in verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we don't lose heart, but we have renounced the disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel, our message, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Because what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Because God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? It's wonderful language, talking about the sharing of his message. Paul here is defending his ministry, but he opens up by saying that, listen, we've not tried to tamper with. This is the word that was often used of individuals who sold wine, and they would basically dilute the wine so that people weren't getting their money's worth, right? We're not diluting the word in any way. We're giving you an open statement of what we believe to be the truth in Jesus Christ. We're just servants. Jesus Christ is Lord. And then he says, if people don't see this in our message, if they don't understand this in this good news about the Christ, it's because the God of this age has blinded them, has drawn the curtains. They can't see, they can't perceive. They're without heart, mind, and ear when it comes to the gospel of glory. But then he says, but if they do see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, it's like when God said in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3, whenever spirit was hovering over all of creation and there was darkness and chaos over the face of the deep, and then God said, "Let there be light." That's what it's like. It's just like that creation moment. When people hear the gospel, it's like that light bulb goes off, and it's a new creation when their eyes are open and they can perceive in Jesus Christ that he is King. He is Messiah. When I think about this, I can't help but think about my own testimony. I can't help but think about the first time that I actually became a believer in 2009. The way that I like to think of it is the first time I received glasses, okay? Now, I have a lot of glasses people in here. You guys know if you've changed anything about your appearance, your hair, your clothes, your style, your glasses, I always am going to notice the first thing about you is new glasses. Right, Janice? We're always talking about the glasses that we see. I love glasses. Do you guys remember actually the first time you had to receive glasses? Who here received glasses in their 30s? 20s? Teens? Grade school? Okay, those are my people, okay? We were blind for quite a while, okay? My teachers didn't understand why I always insisted sitting at the very front of the class as I was looking at all the things they had on the board and I had to copy the assignments, right? It was in fourth grade when I first had to make that trip to LensCrafters and realize, oh, your boy is blind, Mrs. Jimerson. I remember where I was the first time I had received my glasses, and we were driving down, we had picked them up from LensCrafters. We were driving down the road, Chapel Hill Road. This is when I lived just south of Ben Davis High School. And I remember the first thing I realized whenever, I can see now. I remember seeing a tree in my friend Ben's yard and noticing bark for the first time. Do you guys remember when you first could perceive detail in high definition? I could see the rivets in the bark, right? And that's what it kind of was like whenever I became a Christian. You know, before I saw hazy outlines of things, I could kind of see these little shapes and where colors were meant to be contained, but everything was kind of hazy in my view of the world. But whenever I came to Christ, things became to come into definition. It was a way of seeing, it was a way of understanding, it was a way of making sense of the world that I saw all around me. That's what it's like when God opens our eyes to Christ and his word and things become richer, fuller, and deeper, and we want to share that. Now, okay. That's the point. That's the vision. Here's the problem, all right? As we think about this and our need of helping people to see, sometimes I think we just really struggle with this, right? If I'm just going to be real. And of course, this doesn't apply to everyone, but I think it applies to a lot of us, including myself, right? We struggle with the whole idea of going and telling, right? We struggle with it. Sometimes we suffer from being more like the Christians that we're around than actually being like Jesus, who went out and healed the blind rather than leaving them in darkness. who went out and ate with tax collectors and sinners, even though people were making fun of him for eating with tax collectors and sinners, who told his disciples stories of leaving the 99 to go reach the one. Sometimes we struggle with following in those footsteps. Maybe we struggle with being insular. Maybe we can have a study with someone in the same church tradition, maybe even across congregational lines, but our neighbor's habits kind of make us uncomfortable a little bit. Maybe we struggle with that. Now, today I'm not interested in giving you what I think is the answer to the problem. Not interested in doing that today. I'm interested in us discovering together what is going on, right? I want to help us to think through this together. I'm interested in us taking ownership because the answer is going to ultimately vary from person to person. So today is going to be one of those troubleshooting type sermons that I do every once in a while. We're going to troubleshoot together. I'm inviting you to on this path with me to reason together as we try to think what is holding us up in helping others to see, okay? And I got six reasons, all right? So here's the first one. Number one, as we think about this, maybe when it comes to helping others to see, maybe it's just because we just don't know. What do you mean by that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Here's what I mean. Maybe you just don't know what you think about your faith. All right? Maybe, you know, you've been attending services, you've been attending faithfully, you go to Bible classes, you sign up Bible classes, but whenever it comes to really how you feel about your faith, the hang-up, the reason why you never talk to anybody about it, is that you just don't know what you believe. You don't know how to feel about your church. You can't tell people what you've not figured out yourself, right? And the church, let me just be honest, you think about the news, 2020, 2021, whatever, past decade, the church has really been brought through the ringer. And even though I know our church tradition, you know, keeps itself separate for the most part from Christendom in general, I mean, we're still kind of just grouped in with that, right? So anything that's happening with the Southern Baptist Convention, any of the controversy you see in the news, we're just kind of grouped in with that and people assume things about us, right? The church has been through the ringer. Maybe you've deconstructed and you don't even know what exactly it is that you feel convicted about anymore. And man, it was so much easier to tell people what you thought when you felt like you had the answers and you don't have the answers no more. Will you consider this my formal invitation to you? We all go through periods where we deconstruct various aspects of our faith, where we start asking new questions, as Mike pointed out to us in the article, in the bulletin this morning. But let me invite you to reintegrate your faith. Ask yourself, what do you believe? What do you really believe at the end of the day? Not what other people tell you you have to believe, but what is it that you, based on your understanding of the Bible, your relationship with Christ, what do you believe? Do you believe Christ in the Bible is true and beautiful? This is important for us to figure out. You know, in this book about storytelling, they say that the most important story for you to figure out to tell is who am I and what am I about? This is that moment for you. Who am I and what am I about? What do you believe? Is the Bible, is Christ beautiful to you? That knowing him has enriched your life in some way. Can you say that? Has it made things better for you, made more sense of your view of the world? Do you think it's something worth having? What is it about your faith that is beautiful and worth sharing? I'm inviting you to reintegrate your faith because if we don't have an answer for that question, we're never going to tell anybody. So maybe we just don't know. Maybe, secondly, maybe we abominate agendas, right? And I'm a huge advocate for rethinking what we have often considered evangelism. I think, honestly, there's just been too much baggage there, truth tracks and knocking on doors. You know, anymore these days, people don't want you to touch their door, quite honestly, right? They don't want you to knock at that door. Please leave that package at the door, right? Grubhub, whatever, just leave it there. I'll come get it later, but you go off somewhere, right? Nobody wants you to bother their door, right? Evangelism is just not like that anymore. So what is it that we can do whenever we're talking about reaching other people? Maybe you've heard stories about Christians making their neighbors a project and were only interested in them so long as it fit their meet this quota of certain baptisms agenda. If you feel icky about that, man, I'm glad we're on the same page there. I do too, right? I remember driving with Amber recently. Her cousin was getting married in Charleston and we were on the road going out of Charleston and I was seeing all these signs, right? Like it was worse than 65 going north, man. It was like all these signs about going to hell and Jesus is coming and all that kind of stuff. And I just didn't know how to feel. Like I felt, it just didn't feel great. Whenever you think about your faith, what kind of gift is it to actually give someone with absolutely no strings attached? There was no agenda. There didn't have to be any reciprocation. But when you gave to someone, no strings attached, letting our faith, a sharing of our faith, be a natural outpouring of what we genuinely love. And you know what? If we let it be that, no one has to teach you how to do that. You know why? Because since you could put words together, you've been doing that. You've been telling people about what you love, right? We tell people on Facebook about what we love. No one has to teach you how to do that. Maybe we abominate agendas and we can't figure out how to get past it. You don't have to have an agenda. Here's another thing. Number three, maybe we're prejudiced against unbelievers. Do you know what bias language is? I actually learned something really cool the past couple weeks. I learned about a phrase I've been using this whole time. I didn't realize it was bias language. And the phrase is Middle Ages. You guys ever heard of Middle Ages? Okay, I didn't know this, all right? We're talking about that period from the 5th century to the 15th century. You know why we call it the Middle Ages? Because it lies in between an age, the Greco-Roman ancient classical age, where art and technology and Pythagorean's theorem and all this great, you know, innovations were happening for humankind. From that period and also when the Renaissance happened, Renaissance meaning rebirth, where those ideals were rebirth in art, right? Essentially, when we say Middle Age, we're saying this is a great period, the ancient period, this is a great period, the Renaissance, and all this stuff is in the middle. It's not, right? And we do that all the time. We have phrases that we use that's inherently biased, whether we're talking about unbelievers, or we're talking about, sinners, or we're talking about infidels, or the world. Even with Christian, oftentimes we don't mean anyone who just considers themselves a Jesus follower. What we're talking about is someone who specifically attends the Church of Christ. Most of the time, though, I find that these labels are unhelpful. Here's a fun hunt, okay? I'm going to give you a homework, all right? Write it down in your bulletin. Here's a fun hunt. Go to your Bible, and one day just search how many times Jesus labeled someone a sinner in earnest, and I think you'll be surprised. Now, am I saying there isn't biased language in the Bible? No, there is. Obviously, I just used it. That's the way that we communicate. And there are times when it's helpful to distinguish, to categorize, to differentiate between certain groups to help us to understand in communication. I'm just asking this very simple question. Is it helping you to use that language? Is it helping the way you think about other people in society? Is it helping you love humans in general enough to help them see? If not, maybe we should rethink the way we consider, categorize, talk about other people. Here's another one. Number 4. Maybe we're intolerant of shortcomings, okay? And I have suspicions that this is a huge one, actually, that we're intolerant of shortcomings and we don't exactly know how we fit in environments where individuals are not up to what we would consider the morality par that we're at, right? We just don't know how to get along in that situation. I want to tell you a story. So whenever I first followed Christ, I had this best friend. His name was Will, and he was a half Korean, an enormous half Korean, okay? The biggest half Korean you've ever seen, okay? He followed me around. It was like I had my own personal panda, all right? I love Will, best friend. It was so weird. We went to Ben Davis together, and when we moved and transferred to Avon, we did it the same year, right? He just followed me everywhere, right? He actually had this Chevy Cavalier. It was white on all sides, except it had a black front hood, a matte black front hood. We called it the Panda Express, okay? Great guy, right? But whenever I became a Christ follower, he didn't exactly follow along. And, you know, Will drank, Will cussed. He didn't exactly have the most easy palate to be around. And so what I do? I cut him off. Didn't hang out with him anymore. He didn't live the way I lived, right? There's no accord between us. Couldn't hang out with him anymore. I couldn't tolerate some of his shortcomings. And instead of studying with him, I found that it was much better off for me just to take my new life and live it elsewhere. And sometimes we do that. Maybe you have a story very similar to that. And I can tell you that to this day, I regret that I did that. I treated him like secondhand smoke, right? I just had to get away. And I regret that I did that and ultimately hurt the relationship. Sometimes I have people express such agitation with others they use euphemisms, or they're not conforming to a certain lifestyle, or being so bothered at how others live, they just can't suffer it, they will not suffer it. But as I grew older, something dawned on me, and it was this question. Why should I expect someone who doesn't know or follow Jesus to act like someone who knows and follows Jesus? Why, let me put it this way, why should I expect someone who does not have the Holy Spirit to live like someone who has the Holy Spirit? Why should I expect someone who doesn't follow Jesus and knows something is wrong to act like someone who follows Jesus and knows something is wrong? Instead, it is more logical to expect those who do not follow Jesus to live like those who do not follow Jesus, and then to stand in the breach and to be a faithful presence with them. Instead, we should be able to do what Paul says when he says in Romans chapter 12 that we should strive to live peaceably with all men as much as depends on us, right? And as we see Paul doing, you know, Paul was really excellent at this. Just read Acts chapter 19. Paul didn't just have Christian friends. He had friends in all of the upper echelons of society who did not necessarily believe. Read Acts 19 if you don't believe me. He made friends. And if Jesus was intolerant of moral shortcomings, he definitely wouldn't have come to earth. I'll say that. But he did. Number five, maybe we struggle to talk to people. Maybe we don't exactly know how to talk to people, especially that we disagree with. And this one's really hard for a couple of reasons. One is that I think that in America, where the majority of religion is some form of Christianity, and we don't have as many opportunities of proving our faith, let's put it that way, in a New Testament sense, right? With some of high stakes that we see in the New Testament, especially whenever our whole ethos is, man, we got to live that New Testament, right? We're trying to have that sort of imbibed in our life. Well, man, that really does a toll on our psychology whenever we don't have anything like the persecution and the tests and the trials that they had in the New Testament. So you know what we do? I think we invent them. We manufacture these problems. We try to find these issues that are hills to die on, right? And we say things like, man, we got to stand for the truth. We have to prove our faith. And so no compromise on this little issue that has now become a hill to die on. Here's another reason why I think we do that. I think we do it because we have a monopoly on absolute truth. Or we think we do. We have a monopoly on absolute truth. We say, well, normally I can agree, disagree, but what I believe is the truth on this matter. So there is no point to discuss it. What I believe is the truth. The Bible says that I believe it, right? If I can just encourage us in a certain direction, I really think we just need a little more humility in this area. Just a little more humility, right? Like, entertain me for or humor me for a second. What if you didn't know all there was to know about a certain doctrine in the Bible? What if you didn't know everything there was to know about it? What if God still, humor me, what if God still had things he wanted to show you at this stage in your faith in the Bible? We always talk about the noble-minded Bereans, what made them so noble-minded, right? They searched the scriptures daily to find out whether the things that Paul was speaking were so. But you know the crucial element of that passage is in Acts chapter 17 and in verse 11 is that first they received with all readiness the things that the apostle Paul had to say. There is a level of openness and open-mindedness that helps us as we try to understand truth. Now, don't hear me wrong, all right? Don't hear me wrong. The Bible is absolutely true, but that doesn't mean your understanding of it is absolutely true. And sometimes we confuse those. The Bible is absolutely true, but that does not mean always that our understanding of it is absolutely true. Let me give you an example. I learned a new word this week. Would you guys like to know what it is? Many of you are thinking, no, Tyler, I don't want to know. humor me. I learned a new word, okay? You guys know I like words. Miscegenation. Miscegenation. I'd never heard this word before. You know what it means? It literally means the mixing of genuses or races. And it refers to marriage of mixed races, interracial marriage. And did you know that it actually wasn't until fairly recently, 1967, that all anti-miscegenation laws were abolished by the Supreme Court. 1967. Now, we don't think about anything about it today. You might not know miscegenation because we don't talk about it today. It's not a big deal, right? But back then in 1967, it was a huge deal. And it was a huge deal for the American church. And they weighed in on it, right? At the time, in 1967, when it was finally abolished, did you know that miscegenation, marriage with mixed couples, was actually illegal in 17 states? Illegal. Could not get a marriage license to do that. A lot of well-meaning Christians at this time weighed in on it, like it was gospel truth. And do you know what they said? They quoted Deuteronomy chapter 7. Many of them did. Said things like this. Well, you know, Moses wrote in the law, you shall not give your sons to their daughters or their daughters to your sons, this, that, and the other. Not realizing Moses is the guy who married an Ethiopian. In Numbers chapter 14 and in verse 1. So we cannot mean that. It was gospel truth at that time. They really thought they were right. But today, we realize hindsight is 20/20. They thought it was the truth. But we know it's not. Number 6, maybe the problem is that we fill our time with Christians only instead of integrating our neighbors who maybe don't believe. Now, some can't, and I really want you to hear very carefully on this next point. Some can't do that, okay? And some people have come away from my sermons as if I was trying to guilt or to shame them into a certain manner of living. I'm done motivating that way. Can I just be totally upfront with you? I'm done motivating that way. I don't want you to feel that way. I'm not saying that. Take the sermon with a grain of salt. If it's not the season of life you're in, fine. Don't feel guilt and shame. That's fine. But if you can, what I'm trying to get away from is, well, I'll illustrate it with another story. I have oodles of them, okay? So 2009, first year I was a Christian, I remember having a conversation with a brother in Christ. This is when I was living in Crawfordsville. And Amber and I were there. We were having coffee with them. And something had happened in the news that was just really irksome to this brother. And he was really just lamenting society in general. And he had this idea, now it was obviously a pipe dream, but he had this idea, what if Christians could buy their own island? What if we could have Christian Island, right? And you know what he said? Man, if we could just buy this Christian island and only, vetted everyone, only Christians were allowed on this island, man, we would have no problems. Are you kidding me? Because that's the way it worked out for Noah, right? Wash the earth of sinners. The first thing Noah does is get drunk, and there's sin. That's not how it works, people. No. But there is this sort of mentality. Now, that's obviously a caricature, but yeah, no, we don't need a Christian island. We need to get good at leaving the 99 and going for the one. That's the muscle that's atrophying. That's the muscle we need to work out. That's what we need to do. We have that muscle of Bible studies with each other, very well trained, but what about that muscle of leaving the 99 for the one? Faith is a way of seeing. My simple question this morning is the gospel beautiful to you? Is it beautiful? The beauty of Jesus, I believe, is something worth having and worth sharing because this is the kind of God who does leave the 99 for the one. For us. That's the gospel story. You were important enough to God that he sent his son to die in your place that you might be saved. And if that is the beating heart of why we exist, we will tell it. If you're not a Christian this morning and you believe that message and you want to die with Christ and be made new, having seen and having the blinds lifted up on your eyes, we're willing to baptize you into water for the forgiveness of your sins. If you have any need whatsoever, why don't you come right now while we stand and sing a song for your encouragement.